Good morning, brethren and sisters. 364 days ago, I don't want to be too precise, but that was when I was last here on a Sunday. We looked at the record in Exodus. We looked at Moses at the age of 80 in Exodus chapter 7. We looked at him standing before Pharaoh for the second time since he'd returned from exile in Midian. We considered, if you just go back to Exodus, and if you just glance at chapter 7 for a moment, we considered the age marker in verse 7 of chapter 7 and the importance of time checks in Scripture. I'm sure you can all remember it well. You've only listened to sort of 50 or so exhortations since then. But that's what we did. And we also briefly considered Moses' experiences up to the age of 80. By chapter 7, he's two-thirds of the way through his life. So what do I want to do this morning? Well, this morning, I want to revisit those points slightly, but what I want to do this morning is concentrate on the build-up to the first meeting between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, recorded, as we've read, in chapter 5. And I know we considered that briefly last year, but I just want to look at the details in a little more closely. So this record, this whole record that we're reading at the moment, it highlights for us not only the importance of hearing, but also of truly listening to God's instruction. And that's a point, again, I emphasized last year. And Moses and Aaron initially failed in this important aspect. They failed to listen closely to what God had told them. And we're fortunate, aren't we? We have the completed word of God. We can look back on the whole story, the whole picture. We can see it from beginning to end. And we should respond to God's word, not in a legalistic sense at all, but in a spirit of thankfulness for the grace that is demonstrated to us, and we remember it again this morning, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses' initial failure to listen to God led him and Israel into despair, and we've read about that in chapter 5. But from those depths, they recovered, ultimately renewing their trust in the Lord. And similarly, brothers and sisters, our own failures to heed God, they can sometimes deeply challenge us. Yet like Moses here, like Israel here, the experiences that we have are an opportunity for God to transform us day by day and week by week, to trust in his ultimate deliverance as we emerge from learning experience to truly listen and to respond to him in his word. So if you just go to Exodus chapter 3, we'll just look at the build up to chapter 5. Moses is at Horeb. 40 years of silence are broken, and he hears the voice of God at the perpetual burning bush. And the remarkable prophecy which was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 is echoed here. He says in chapter 3, God says in verse 7, he's heeded their cry and he will deliver them from the power of Egypt. He will bring them to a good and a spacious land. And six nations, if I've counted it right, here in Exodus chapter 3 are to be displaced. And there are 10 nations mentioned in the prophecy to Abraham in Genesis 15. And I think there might be a reason why there's only six here, but we won't go into that now. And what is the sign that God will act? It is the perpetual burning bush which had attracted Moses' attention in the first place. That's the sign I think he mentions in chapter 3 and verse 12. And Moses is reluctant, as we read in our reading yesterday. Who am I? He says. And then his second question is, who are you? Who are you, God? What is your name? And here's the first time, I think, that this question has been put since Jacob wrestled with that angel hundreds of years before in the land of Canaan. And it's the most reasonable of questions when we think on it, isn't it, for Moses? Because after all the Egyptian gods had names. And the answer that Moses receives there, and I'm looking now at chapter 3 and verse 13 onwards, the answer he receives is enigmatic. But in the name which God reveals, I am, I will be, the unchanging nature of the Lord is demonstrated. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. This is what Moses is to tell Israel. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So in effect, he's saying his name is not new, but it's now revealed. It's now revealed in action. Here is the covenant now to be revealed to the people in slavery. A covenant that was previously revealed to individuals, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I think, in effect, the people are to be told by Moses, see what I have done in the past with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and know that my purpose is unchanging. And now, after 400 long years, it is going to progress. And we learn, don't we, that God is never in a hurry by our human standards. And it's something we need to keep in mind when we hear about predictions about when the Lord will return. So by referencing here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and looking to the future, I will bring them up to a good and spacious land. What the Lord is doing here, he's linking the past, he's talking about the present, and he looks to the future. I am, and I will be who I will be. And then Moses receives very specific instructions. If you just have a look at verse 16 of chapter 3, go and gather the elders of Israel, he is told, and say to them, give them this message of deliverance. And the outcome of his meeting with the elders is given in advance. Verse 18 of chapter 3, they will pay heed to what you say. And Moses' second instruction here is to go to the king of Egypt in the company of the elders of Israel, and specifically he is told to say the words which are recorded in the second half of verse 18 of chapter 3. And the outcome is again predicted by the Lord. He says the king of Egypt will not listen to you. He will need compulsion. And the Lord's hand will strike Egypt with miracles performed in the land. Now, we might just think about this for a moment and recall, why is it necessary? Why this delay in getting Israel out of Egypt? Why the need for God to compel? Why this method? Why does not the Lord demonstrate his power in one mighty act and bring his people out? And with these questions in mind, we might just think that perhaps getting Israel out of Egypt is not the only goal here. How they leave is maybe just as important, or nearly so. From this perspective, the process about leaving also becomes vital, because it's about the dismantling by the Lord of the power of the greatest civilization the world had yet seen at that time. The method of leaving is education. It's an education for Pharaoh. It's an education for the Egyptian people, for the Israelite slaves themselves, and it's an education also for us this morning, because it demonstrates where power really lies. It pits the Lord's power against the power of human government. Just supposing in chapter 5 and this first meeting, Moses breezes into Pharaoh, which he did, as we'll see in a moment, but just supposing he'd breezed in and Pharaoh had said, "Yeah, that's fine. Just take them all out and shut the door behind you." And that was that. What would have happened then? Well, Pharaoh's power then would have been in the ascendancy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't Pharaoh then have been the deliverer rather than the Lord? But by contrast, the slow attrition of plague after plague and Pharaoh's continually hardening heart, that is, his mind, his resolve remained strong. He was determined right to the final plague. This all seems a necessary education for everyone involved. And it also offers us a lesson, brothers and sisters, reading this record all these years later. By pushing the contest with Egypt to the limit, the Lord unquestionably shows his supreme power. He shows his dominance over the gods of nature, over the magicians, over the politicians. And that's what we will be reminded of as we, God willing, read these chapters in Exodus and consider the plagues over the coming days. And as we read, let us remember that the Lord is unchanging, that he exercises now the same long-term timescale, that once more he will push the contest with the nations again to the limit, and that he will eventually demonstrate his power over human power in the return of the long-promised deliverer. So as the narrative proceeds here in Exodus, we go into chapter 4, and Moses' hesitancy is once again on display. If you just look at the opening verses, which you read yesterday, he says, "What if the elders of Israel don't listen to me?" Or he says, "What if they think it's all a figment of my imagination?" So Moses is given three remarkable signs to convince the children of Israel. And he's told in verse 14 that Aaron, and this is the first time Aaron comes into the record, that Aaron will be his mouthpiece. And then if you glance down the verses of chapter 4, he's told that before finally leaving Egypt, he is reassured that no one in Egypt now is seeking his life. But just notice the further instruction. We've seen the instruction that he was to give to Pharaoh in chapter 3 and verse 18. Now look at the further instruction that he's given in chapter 4 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And it's also at this juncture, if you look at the last phrase of verse 22 and on into verse 23 of chapter 4, it's at this juncture that we see the Lord's care for his people. That last phrase, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I think this is the first time in Scripture that we have described a father and son relationship between the Lord and the people. And notice the distinction here made in these verses between Pharaoh and his natural heir, his firstborn, and the Lord and his firstborn. And the second of these relationships is a relationship born of choice by the Lord. And it's sealed by a solemn promise and a covenant which will be ratified when they reach Sinai. So the children of Israel are not now just sons of Israel, but they are the sons of the Lord. They are his collective firstborn. And I think the words of Jeremiah resonate here when he says later, I am a father to Israel, says God. Ephraim is my firstborn. So we can just stop, brothers and sisters, for a moment and contemplate our own position of privilege in relation to the one we are privileged to call our Father. Because we have come, haven't we, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, as the Hebrews writer says. So moving now to chapter 4 and verse 29, the first meeting with the elders of Israel goes off swimmingly. Moses and Aaron meet with the elders of Israel. You can see that from verse 29 of chapter 4. And Aaron speaks, as he was commanded to do, the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And they perform the signs. Interestingly, the chapter concludes by telling us also that they go to the people at large. They not only have a meeting with the elders, but they have a meeting with the people. And I'm not sure from my reading of the record whether at this stage that was a step which they took on their own initiative. But they do go, they have the meeting with the people, and the result is positive. What a wonderful thing it says in verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. You won't read that phrase about them bowing low and worshipped again until I think it's chapter 12 at the time of the Passover. But this is what they do. So Moses and Aaron, in the chapter we've read together, chapter 5, they go to the next stage. And I mentioned this 364 days ago. And this time, having maybe been buoyed up by the response of the elders and by the response of the people, maybe they are too confident, because when they get in to see Pharaoh, they do not do and they do not say what the Lord told them to say and what the Lord told them to do. We're not going to read it again, but just compare chapter 3, verse 18 and chapter 4, verses 21 to 23 with chapter 5, and verse 1 to see their failure. Their first words to Pharaoh are rather abrupt, and they attribute their words to the Lord when he had not actually spoken the words they now spoke to Pharaoh. I think another question raises here. It says Moses and Aaron came and said, verse 1 of chapter 5. So was it Moses and Aaron speaking rather than just Aaron? So in this first little speech to Pharaoh, they don't mention the three-day journey. They speak of a festival, a feast, rather than a sacrifice. They don't say where they intend to go, nor do they carry out the wonders they were commanded by God to do. Oh, and by the way, they don't, as commanded by the Lord, take the elders with them. And Pharaoh's response to this first speech is a no and a no. And these are his first recorded words in Scripture. He doesn't know the Lord, and he's not going to let his slaves go anywhere. Moses had been asked by the Lord to add the phrase when he spoke to Pharaoh, he was asked to add the phrase, the God of the Hebrews, 3 verse 18, because that is how the Egyptians knew the children of Israel. And notice the question. He says, I do not know the Lord. Who is the Lord? Effectively, he's asking. So it seems that Pharaoh asks the very question, brings up the very point that Moses had feared that the elders of Israel would ask. And Moses and Aaron give him no answer. And perhaps they're shocked into reality. So Moses and Aaron, in their next words, in verse 3, they now seem to remember part of what the Lord has told them. They now reference the three-day journey. They now mention the sacrifice. But they add a made-up threat. They say that if the slaves do not leave Egypt, the Lord will destroy them with a pestilence or a sword. So they're trying to coerce Pharaoh, aren't they? They're, in other words, they're saying, Pharaoh, one way or the other, you're going to lose your slave labor force, either through pestilence or the sword or by us going. So you might as well let us go. And I think it's key that they don't seem to be speaking as commanded on the Lord's behalf, but now almost as representatives of the people. So as we've said, the lesson that comes out here is the importance of hearing, really listening and acting on the word of God. So as we've read, the brother's final comment really infuriates the king of Egypt, and he doubles down on his refusal to let the people go. And he tells Moses and Aaron here to get back to work as well. I think what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a picture of human society in miniature, as it were. Pharaoh here is an example of a human ruler who, on his own admission, he does not know the Lord. And not knowing the Lord always has consequences. I think what it means here is that Pharaoh, he does not recognize that men and women are made in the image of God. He does not know the Lord. He doesn't know anything about the relationship that should exist between human beings and their creator. And consequently, he treats humans as his property. He treats people without dignity and respect. And we know, don't we, of such stuff dictators are made all over the world today. And in fact, I think we can glean from this that the further society, even here in the privileged West where we dwell, the more society moves away from biblical principles, from any form of Christian belief, the more it moves from even a cursory knowledge of the proper relationship between God and human beings, then inevitably those who are governed will be less able to worship properly, and they will be in slavery to humanistic principles and their suffocating grip. And we, looking back in history and today, we see many examples, don't we? And as today, even the Western political order totters a little, we may see a few more. So Moses and Aaron, on this first visit to Pharaoh, they say no more. And the results of the first visit, we've read, no straw now for the slaves, it must be found by them, and there must be no diminution in the number of bricks produced. So what do the Israelite foremen do? Verse 15 of chapter 5. Are they still in worship mode? Chapter 4 and verse 31. No, they're not. Do they cry to the Lord? No, they don't. Do they appeal to Moses and Aaron, their leaders? No, they don't. What do? Verse 15 tells us that they cry to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was the one who gave the decree. Pharaoh is angry. Pharaoh has not forgotten, we see there from verse 15, he has not forgotten that they wanted to go and sacrifice to the Lord. At least he remembers his name. The reference to sacrifice, I think, is significant. And I think the fact that they couldn't sacrifice in Egypt, that they had to go out to sacrifice, tells us that the children of Israel, during their time in Egypt, could not worship God in his fullness. Maybe they hadn't been able to sacrifice for the last 400 years. And interestingly, it's only when Passover arrives, chapter 12, that maybe the first kind of sacrifice is made in the land of Egypt on the night of their departure. Remember that Moses and Aaron had threatened Pharaoh and said that if he did not let the people go, the Lord might kill them with a sword. Now the foreman, coming out of Pharaoh's presence, turns those words around and says to the brothers, to Moses and Aaron, that they have put a sword in the hands of Pharaoh and his officials to kill them. So the people are in despair. But what about Moses? He's reached the depths of despair also. Have a look at verse 22 of chapter 5. But it is encouraging, isn't it, that Moses does not flee Egypt as he did before. How significant it is here in verse 22 of chapter 5 that he returns to the Lord with the poignant questions that he asks in that verse. The Lord has been silent right through the events recorded in the last part of chapter 4 and through here to chapter 5. Both people and leaders have now been silenced themselves, and they've been vanquished. But Moses has now done the right thing by crying out to the Lord. And in a sense, he asks the right questions. Moses is now in a humble state of mind. And isn't it encouraging how the Lord treats him? He is gently encouraged by the Lord. There is no rebuke. There is no censure. Here we have the grace of the Lord on display. And this is our Father as well. We won't reread the opening verses of chapter 6, but the Lord repeats his assurance that he is the Lord. He references the patriarchs once more, and he assures Moses that he has heard and that he will remember. Then, quite amazingly, in 4 verses, the Lord gives Moses a 7-fold promise with the instruction that he should speak these words to the people of Israel. Just glance through verses 6 to 10 again and notice how this speech is bookmarked by the words in verse 6, I am the Lord. And at the end of verse 8, we see it again. I am the Lord. And in between those two bookmarks, here are 7 promises of assurance which are given. The first is, I will bring you from under the burden of the Egyptians. The second is, I will deliver you from the bondage. The third is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Promise number 4, I will take you for my people. Number 5, I will be your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number 6, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And promise number 7, I will give you the land for a possession. What encouragement for Moses to hear these words. How encouraging for us to know that they were fulfilled and they will one day be fulfilled in a much more meaningful way. Number 4 of those promises, I will take you for my people. And I think we learn from this, they were slaves. They wanted freedom. But actually, there is no freedom as human beings understand it. There is no freedom for self-indulgence. It doesn't bring happiness or fulfillment. But there is fulfillment, true satisfaction, in swapping human domination for serving the Lord of heaven and earth. I will take you for my people. And that's our privilege, brothers and sisters. And it's been eloquently expressed in our recent readings from Romans chapter 6, when the apostle writes, thanks be to God that though we were slaves to sin, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we are committed. And having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. I will take you for my people. True freedom is not about serving self, is it? But it's in service to the Lord. Service willingly given in gratitude for what has been done, what we will now remember together. So our last words are from Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you would just turn there with me, please. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13. Here the apostle is echoing Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And he writes of this greater salvation, this greater saving, which we now remember in the death and resurrection of the Lord. Paul writes, for he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. Notice it's already been done. It's not a future state, it's a present state. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.